Brandon to explain your answer there. Just spend a few minutes in Psalm 51, and we'll get started in probably about 2 minutes, 10:05, I think. We are considering how to pray from the Psalms in this class. Today we'll be looking at prayers of confession. And specifically, we'll be looking at two prayers that contain confessions, Psalms 25 and 51. And our objectives for today are to be able to, at the end of the class, name the attribute of God that the psalmists appeal to when asking for forgiveness. They really appeal to several attributes of God, but there's one in particular that I think is the focus of their appeal. To be able to explain how God can be righteous, meaning requiring justice, punishing those who do evil, and still forgive our sins. And we'll look, as you might expect, at the New Testament to really get the answer for that one. And then finally, to be able to list at least three images that the psalmist used to describe forgiveness. That's part of the pre-class activity. We'll come back to those answers in just a minute, but I'm curious what you find appealing or moving in those images. So, you've got your lesson. If you have the lesson sheet, most of the questions on slides that look like this are on the lesson sheet, so you can use this as a draft space for your answers. And also, you'll notice the objectives have space underneath them where you can write the answers to those, so that the handout functions more as a souvenir of the class review sheet than a lesson sheet, which is why we're not asking you to prepare them in advance. So what I'd like you to do first, and thank you for sitting a little closer together today, is to turn to the person next to you, a small group, and talk about a poor apology that you've made or received. Maybe if you want to make it really impersonal, just an apology you've heard. What reasons, and I put that in quotes intentionally, what poor reasons do we sometimes give others for why they should forgive us? We say, I'm sorry, and then we give a reason for them to forgive us that's really not, in the ultimate sense, very good. I know that's a little bit vague. That's on purpose. I want you to wrestle with this for just a minute. The poor reasons that we sometimes give others for why they should forgive us. So turn to the person next to you, and we'll talk for just a couple of minutes about this. What are some not really good reasons that we sometimes give each other for why we should be forgiven? What have you experienced? Okay, right. So effectively blaming the other person for whatever has happened.
Or it was totally unlikely.
Right, right. Just sort of what's the word for that? Denying any kind of responsibility.
Deflecting.
Yeah, deflecting. That's not the word I was trying to think of. I don't think. Maybe it was. I don't know.
You know me better. You know this isn't really who I am.
Right. Right, yeah, so that there's somehow that my behavior is not a real reflection of, you know, my actual character or something like that. Yeah. What about...
I would just say, I was just so angry.
Yeah, sure. So, right, blaming the circumstances or again, maybe even the other person. What about, like, please forgive me, this is the first time I've ever done this. Right. As if somehow that makes it easier to forgive or more likely that they will. Or the other end of it, of the spectrum, right? Please forgive me, I'll never do this again, right? Do you see that all of those reasons, those appeals for forgiveness are really based in, at best, the circumstances, right? I was just so angry, or really it's your fault. And at worst, they're actually appealing to my nature as the reason why you should forgive me. Basically, forgive me because I'm not really that bad of a person. Right? It's the first time I've done it. I'll never do it again. It's not who I really am. Those kinds of things. And I wonder if you've had the same experience that I have, that when I think about the prayers for forgiveness that I've prayed, I find that I'm my prayers for forgiveness sound more like that than they do like Psalm 51 or Psalm 25, right? You know, I'm really sorry, God. I'll never do it again. Now, is that an important thing to say and to try to do? Well, yes. But is that the reason that God forgives us? No, I don't think so. So, one of the things that these psalms, I think, really emphasize for us is the basis for forgiveness. I think I need to make these fonts bigger. Can you guys see that from where you are? All the young people are nodding their heads. That doesn't help me very much. Janice can see it. Okay, we're good. Janice can see it. We're fine. Did you just get new glasses or something? yeah. So in the Psalms, these two Psalms in particular, and really all through Scripture, they appeal to God's promises in nature and not the psalmist's when they ask for forgiveness. So look at 25, verse 6. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, and do not remember the sins of my youth. Now, this word remember is interesting. We think of this as a mental activity, right? And almost as something that's out of our control. I couldn't remember the right word for what I wanted to describe a few minutes ago. I didn't choose to forget that, at least not immediately. I probably chose to forget that word a long time ago because I wasn't using it often enough. But we think of this as almost a passive activity. That's not how remembering works in the Old Testament. And it's not really how remembering works, especially in these Psalms. It's an active choice. And it's really almost a physical action. It's God has my sins over here, the things that I've done wrong. And he has his grace over here, his compassion, his loving kindness over here. And he chooses to turn and not look at these anymore, to forget them, because he can't see them, right? And instead to look at these, to only look at these, laser focused on them, so that when we ask for forgiveness and we say, remember your loving kindness and your compassion, God is choosing to look at that instead of the sins that we've committed. In verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. God's name is really a shorthand for his nature, for who he is. And so we're saying, forgive me because of who you are, not because of who I am or anything that I've done. 51:1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Psalm 51 makes it even more obvious because we know the historical context of that psalm, David's sin with Bathsheba, that David didn't have a leg to stand on asking God for forgiveness. He couldn't say, well, I'm basically okay. It's not like I've killed anybody. Oh, actually, he had, right? It's not like I've stolen somebody's wife. Oh, no, he did that too. It's not like I've abandoned my duty as a king. Oh, no, I did that. Right? David knows that the only way he's going to get forgiveness is because of who God is. And so in verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. God is a God of salvation, and we appeal to that when we ask for forgiveness. And so the result of asking for forgiveness in this way is that God's mercy and compassion and loving kindness, all of the things that the psalmist appealed to, allow the psalmist and us, when we pray prayers like this, to grow and thrive. Did you notice in especially in Psalm 25, but it's present in Psalm 51 as well, the recurrence of these images of learning from God? God instructs sinners, Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his way. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. God is instructing sinners to help them grow and mature, and forgiveness is a part of that learning process. Verses 12 through 14, when they learn from God, God helps them to, in this psalm it says, to prosper in the land. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. This sounds like Proverbs, doesn't it? His soul will abide in prosperity. His descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. And the emphasis there is not really that, as we sometimes mistakenly think of the Old Testament, that, you know, it's just about the physical things, the living in the land and being safe from the nations around them. It is those things, but those are meant to show them the spiritual reality of a relationship with God. Prospering in the land really represents all of the covenant blessings that God has given them, the most important of which is that relationship with God that the covenant was designed to create. In verse 21, God's instruction builds the psalmist's integrity, which is what's going to preserve him from future evil. 21 says, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." But if you look back at verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. There's uprightness again. So God is upright. He teaches us. We become upright. And it builds our integrity, which preserves us from future evil. So there's a growth here that is based on the forgiveness. And then in Psalm 51 focuses a little bit less on the teaching aspect of it. But what we have in Psalm 51 instead is this sort of next generation of listeners in verses 13 through 15. I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. So forgiveness makes the psalmist able to, qualified to, informed enough to declare God's goodness to others. And so by the model I think that we are presented here is that by understanding why God will forgive us, not because of anything we've done or anything we are, but because of who He is, that the humility that requires of us puts us in a position to grow in the way that God intends us to. And I think that's what these psalms bring out. I'll have a kind of a conclusion slide at the end where I summarize all of these, but I think that's the first thing we need to learn from confessions in the psalms is that they appeal to God's promises in nature and not the psalmists for forgiveness. What are your thoughts about this part? I have more to say about all of this, obviously, but I don't want to, if you've got observations, I don't want to run over those. Okay, so as I said, I think this is the foundation. This is where we start. We have to appeal to God for forgiveness rather than to ourselves. And once we're sort of headed in the right direction, the next thing that I find when I look at my own prayers of confession is that they don't do a good job of, or I don't do a good job of really being sorry for the sins that I've committed. And so let's explore that idea a little bit, not my problems, but just generally. So look at these psalms. How does the psalmist feel about his relationship with God? How does he feel about his own spiritual strength, his ability to do anything spiritual? What are some verses that kind of jump out at you relating to how the psalmist feels about the situation that he finds himself in? Yeah, good. And so there's certainly that sense of dependence that the psalmist is not the one who can release himself. Good.
Verse 5.
Of which psalm?
25.
Oh, okay.
Leading me in your true love, God, and my salvation. For you I wait all the day long.
Okay, so how is he feeling in that verse?
Well, he needs the Lord for salvation.
So is anybody looking at Psalm? Go ahead, James.
Psalm 51, verses 2, that he needs cleansing.
Yeah.
Only God can do that.
Yeah. And this idea of his sin being ever before him, right? What kind of emotion is that?
It's just, it would be somewhat anxiety.
Yeah. Right, and he says, "I can't forget it. It's right there. You know, it's like somebody's put one of those. You know, I can't remember what they're used for now. But you know, it's like a hat that's got the thing hanging off the front of it, and every way I turn, it's right there in front of me. My sin. It's the only thing I can see when I look out at the world, right? Yeah. What else, Dustin?
As far as his own spiritual strength is concerned, he says, "You don't desire," verse 16 of Psalm 51. "You don't desire sacrifice, or else I would give it."
Right.
If there was something I would do, I would do it, but there's nothing.
But it doesn't. Yeah, it won't make any difference. At least not until he gets the spiritual side of things right. Yeah.
I like 12 and 15. Mm-hmm. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit."
Yeah. So if he's asking for the joy to be restored, then how's he feeling right now? Right? Completely joyless. It's just sucked out of him. Yeah.
Yeah, verse 4, suffering God's judgment. Verse 8, the bones which you've broken rejoice. He's concerned that he's going to lose the Holy Spirit. Verse 11.
Yeah.
He's pretty broken down.
Yeah. I mean, literally, he says, "It feels like my bones have been broken." There's another. Usually, when we think about psalms that ask for forgiveness, we also include Psalm 32. You may be familiar with that one. There's an image in that psalm, which may be on the next slide. I can't remember. It's 32, 3 and 4. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." I mean, think about those images, right? He's so sick to his stomach that he can't even stand upright. He's wasting away. He's groaning all day long. God's hand is pressing down on him all day, all night. He's like he's completely dehydrated, shriveled up. "My vitality is drained away as with the heat of summer." His body is wasting away because of the guilt that he experiences. And so he feels like his sin is so deep in him in Psalm 51 that it's as if he was born with it. And I know this verse is sometimes used to argue for original sin. I think even if you just read it in the context of the psalm, it very obviously is not saying that. He's contrasting the way he feels because of his sin. It's like it's so deeply ingrained in me that it's like I was born with it. It's like part of my DNA. And that's not what God wants. What does God want in the next verse? Verse 6. Desire truth where? In the inward part, right? So do you see the parallelism there? I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. My mother conceived me. In the very innermost part of my being, at the core of who I am, my sin is just overwhelming me. And that sinful nature, sinfulness, is not what God wants. God wants truth in the inward parts. He wants me to be pure before Him. But the sin that I've committed is so great that it just feels like it's changed who I am. Do you ever feel that way? So part of the problem is I sometimes feel like I don't feel that way about my sins, that my sins have fundamentally changed who I am before God. But they have, and I think that's what the psalmist is saying. His guilt in these psalms is visceral. It's and I chose that word intentionally. It's like it's in his guts. It's like something really bad happens, right, and your stomach just like tightens up and you get nervous and tense. That's how his sin feels to him. It's not an intellectual problem. I mean, it is. He's going to have to think through this, but that's not how it feels. We actually see this reflected in Peter's story in Matthew 28. Right after Peter denies Jesus three times, he didn't go out and think about what he had done. Right? He didn't go out and decide to do better. I mean, he did those things. Right? But what does it say he did? He went out and wept bitterly. And I think we're doing ourselves a disservice in our relationship with God if we don't include that moment of guilt and even of terror in the process of repentance. We need to see what our sins have done to us and to our relationship with God. And really, I think if we're going to really, really make a change in our lives, we need to feel it. Now, if you ask me, how do you make yourself feel it? I don't know. My dad would say, you work into feelings. You just do it because you know it's right. You use expressions like the psalmist used in these psalms to describe your sins and what they've done to you. And the more you use those expressions and think about those ideas, the more real it feels to you, because you're putting it in your brain, you're thinking through it, and you're seeing the connections to the things that are happening in the world. So this is the mood of confession. I think we sometimes make it too light a thing. It's just, you know, I'm really sorry, forgive me. Okay, now I got a bunch of stuff that I need to ask you for, right?
Well, Satan is the one that wants us to take our sin lightly.
Yes.
And not to truly acknowledge,
yep,
what we've done. We have broken away from God.
Yeah.
And we need to be that restored. And it's only because of who God is, like, that it's even possible.
That's right. That's right.
And when he created man, he made him good. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah, yeah. And that's the point. I think that verse that gets used to argue for original sin, really in the context, doesn't even support it. It's talking about something else entirely.
Yeah.
Brigham.
So David's sin was one of many months as well.
In Psalm 51. Don't know about 25.
Right. So he doubled down on it many times and persisted in it. It became a very willful thing.
Yeah.
Psalm 32 as well. He was keeping silent about his sin. Does any of that have to do with, like, what kind of prayer we might make versus you turn quickly from it?
Yeah. So, really, I think that this gets to the purpose, or the reason why the Psalms are recorded for us. One of the things that you might notice about Psalm 51 is, with the possible exception of the murder of Uriah, he specifically asks God to forgive him for blood guiltiness, right? In Psalm 51, but with that possible exception, he doesn't really, as we would think of it, confess any of the things that he's done, right? Name them specifically. Even though we all know what he did, it's not like everybody knew what he did. He was the only one who thought that this thing was a secret. And yet none of that's recorded in the Psalm. And I think that's because these Psalms are written ultimately for our benefit. They are written for us to be able to use. And so, So I hesitate to read too much about what David is going through into the language of the Psalms, David specifically. And I think instead it's maybe more helpful to think about the human experience generally as we consider these Psalms and how to apply them. Does that make any sense, Brigham?
Well, yes. I'm not sure exactly what might. I was asking anyway, but I guess I'm just saying, like,
good, because I wasn't either.
Like, how often are we going to see this kind of prayer in our lives, you know?
Right. Well, so here's that's a fair point, right? This is maybe a kind of an extreme case, but sin is sin.
Yeah, I mean, like, for instance, just yesterday, I asked God's forgiveness because there was an opportunity I had to talk and say something of spiritual to.
Right.
And I didn't.
Right.
I missed that. I don't know if I'm going to do a Psalm 51.
I don't know. I guess that depends on how seriously you think God takes your failings. Right. In other words, I mean, one of the things that we're trying to do in prayer is to align our will with God's, to see the world the way He sees it. And it's one of the benefits of using the language of the Bible in our prayers is that that helps us see the world the way God sees it. So, I asked you, and I'll come back to this question in a minute, but I asked you to think about the image in Psalm 51 of forgiveness that speaks to you most. What you'll find is that some of those images feel more appropriate in some contexts than others, right? That the need for probably any of us to pray for God to deliver us from blood guiltiness probably relatively scarce, right? But there are other images that maybe would be more useful. So I guess what I want us to draw from this is first the attitude. If we get the attitude right, then the language, we can use the language of the Psalms. But I think that will sort of sort itself out based on the circumstances that we're in. Good discussion though. So the other thing the psalmist does is he expresses his desire for the consequences of his sin to be removed. I think that's significant. I don't mean to minimize or I don't mean to say that we are not going to suffer consequences for our sin. You remember David's case, right, in 2 Samuel 12, the sins that he's praying about in Psalm 51. Those consequences were promised to him. They were not going to be removed. But that doesn't mean that it's wrong to pray for them. In fact, he seems to have prayed that the child that he and Bathsheba had conceived would live. God obviously didn't grant that, but I don't think that means it's wrong to pray for it. So in these psalms, some of the consequences of his sins are that he's lonely and afflicted. And it could be in Psalm 25, all the focus on his enemies being exalted. It's possible that the enemies are being exalted because he has sinned. In fact, in 2 Samuel, that actually is a part of the reason for the consequences that David suffers, is you've given opportunities to the enemies of God to blaspheme. So I think it is good for us to ask for the consequences to be removed, but we also, as with all things, need to submit to the will of God. But I think that's sometimes something we're a little bit afraid to do, maybe as sort of a penitential thing, like I think I've got to suffer in order, you know, to really learn my lesson. God does use our suffering to help us learn things, but I don't think that means that it's wrong to ask for those things to be removed. You might disagree with that. Maybe the main thing is that these psalms and our prayers for forgiveness are not just about getting forgiveness. I mean, that obviously is a key feature. That's sort of the main theme of the psalms. But what they're really trying to do is to see sin the way God sees it. And to do that, we have to start with expressing a horror for our own sin. So maybe some of the language in these psalms is too strong for the way we're feeling. That's fine. There's other language that I think would probably fit perfectly. But our goal in all of this, in the long run, is to be able to see sin the way God sees it, our own sin and other people's. The other thing that is worth pointing out is on this kind of the mood part of it is that, did you notice in Psalm 25 especially, Psalm 51 is just sort of laser focused and he just keeps asking for forgiveness over and over and over again. But did you notice in Psalm 25 that he kind of keeps circling back to it? He'll talk about other things, about how God, you know, teaches people and preserves them and blesses them in the land, but he says, please forgive me again, and my enemies are exalted, you know, and I don't know what to do about that, and please forgive me. You see how he kind of keeps circling back to that. I think we sometimes take more of like a rubber ball approach to forgiveness. It's, you know, please forgive me and now I'm on to something else, right? I think and I'm not saying that we have to keep asking for it over and over again. I don't think that's necessarily wrong. But the point I think that we should take away from that is that he's spending some time thinking about what he's done wrong in order to be able to grow from it appropriately. And in the psalm, that's reflected by, as he's thinking about the other circumstances that he's facing, he keeps coming back to his sin and asking for forgiveness. I can also emphasize that same idea by an exercise thinking about Psalm 51. Psalm 51, obviously, about David's sin with Bathsheba. In the psalm, in the language of the psalm, in the words of the psalm, has David been forgiven when he's writing?
Yes.
Has he?
Doesn't Nathan say, the Lord has forgiven your sin?
So you're getting there. But look at the psalm itself. Let me ask it a different way. What is David asking for in Psalm 51? So has he been forgiven? No, because he's asking for it, right? I think that's logical. Now, to Brigham's point, how long was the time period between when David realized that he had sinned, that's the you're the man statement, right? Realized that he had sinned and that he needed to get right with God, and when he was given forgiveness. How long does that last? It's like 1 second, right? Because David says, you know, oh no, I've sinned, and Nathan says, you've been forgiven. Now, do you think that David, when Nathan said, you were the man, David goes, there's a great psalm here. Just a second, let me go write this down. Okay, now, please, let me be forgiven. You think that's what he did? When did David write Psalm 51 in his life? Was it in that moment when he was actually unforgiven? When did he write it? Sometime after, right? Maybe in that week when he's praying for the child. Maybe later than that. We don't know. But he didn't write it in that moment when he was experiencing the things that he's actually writing about. And what that means is that David is reflecting on this and trying to grow from it. And the psalm reflects that attempt to think through what he had done and to grow for it. So he's writing the psalm about a time that has already passed. But he is putting himself back in that moment and thinking about how he felt and all of the things that he you know needed to say to God in order to resolve this. And so, again, this is a part of this journey of trying to think like God, to see our sin the way God sees it. And David, clearly, even after he'd been forgiven, went back and thought through this very carefully and put words to it as a part of his own spiritual growth. And, thanks to God, for our spiritual growth as well, so that we have this record.
Yeah, Mason, it's interesting that part of the consequence of the sin that it was that other nations would blaspheme God. But now, after having written this down, we now can glorify God as a result of him meditating on these things and writing them down.
Yeah. Okay, so at the beginning, I asked you to look at Psalm 51 and kind of pick out your favorite or the image that stood out at you, that impacted you. So, what did you come up with? First of all, did anybody count how many images of forgiveness there are in this psalm?
At least three.
Well, I got 16.
Okay.
Well, I got as far as seven.
Yeah. Yeah. So which ones did you like? Like is probably not the right word. Which ones impacted you, stood out to you, felt most real to you, maybe?
The weight of sin takes us down.
Okay.
And the forgiveness, I like the phrase, the joy of salvation and gladness.
Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Yeah.
That's how we feel after we really admit it and we confess it and we know we've been forgiven.
Yeah. And I do think that is a way of describing forgiveness. In several of these, the ones with asterisks on them, David substitutes the effect of forgiveness for the actual cause of the feeling, which is forgiveness itself. So, restore to me the joy of your salvation is one of those. When we're in sin, we don't have that. But when we've been forgiven, we do. Good. I put them all up here so you can just look at them. What else?
Seems like the predominant one is about washing or cleansing.
Are a lot of those, yes. Those are the ones that we're most familiar with. This purify me with hyssop one is interesting. Hyssop was used commonly as a cleaning agent, and so he could just be referring to that. But do you remember another instance in which a hyssop branch was used? Yeah, it's used in the worship. Yeah, as a part of the atonement sacrifice. And so I think again it's maybe a play on words there. I want to be clean physically, but I want to be clean spiritually as well.
Passover blood too, right?
Yes, with a hyssop branch. Yes. Yep. Less maybe to do with sin, but still a meaningful image for an Israelite, right? About God's mercy towards them and his passing over them despite them not really deserving it. Yes, Ruth.
Okay, it doesn't have to do with forgiveness.
Well, then I don't want to hear it.
Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth shall show forth your praise.
Good.
I wish to touch some divine prayer on wisdom, ways that we praise God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did I not put that one on there? See, I don't even have all of them. There's so many I can't even find them. This is like the fourth time I've taught this.
Which one?
Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Yeah. Did you want to say anything else about that?
Okay. I think it's poetic enough to get the point.
Yeah. Good.
And all of it is a part of do not remember.
Yeah.
Because all these things take place and God has promised not to remember against us.
Yeah. And I like that one as well. Do not remember. As I said, it's a more active thing than just, what was that? What is, it's God saying, not looking at that, looking over here, you know. Yes.
And so much of this is uniquely God's prerogative. I don't know, I think of the creative, a clean heart. I mean, only God is able to create. A couple of the other ones fit in that category too, considering the atonement, the giving of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. And the clean heart and the right spirit one, those really jump out to me because, you know, it's easy to get sucked into. You've probably been in this situation that I've found myself in where it just feels like nothing's changed after you ask for forgiveness, right? And I know that's mostly in my mind, but that's actually kind of the point. So maybe what we need to do in that moment when it feels like nothing's really changed, even though I've asked for forgiveness, is to address that. To say, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me, change the way my heart and my mind and my spirit are working, so that things can be different. Right. Yeah. Anyway, any others? So I think the application we should draw from this is the more concretely we can picture our forgiveness, the more meaningful and effective it will be in our life. And I think that's the strength of these images. And it's also the reason why I put them all on one slide, because this is a great list to use as you're thinking about the prayers for forgiveness that you pray, to think about what part of me feels, doesn't feel like it's in tune with God's will. And there's probably an image for that. If it sometimes you just feel physically dirty because of what you've done, right? Well, there are images for that. Sometimes it just feels like your brain is not where it needs to be. Well, there are images for that. Sometimes it feels like you've just fallen off, right? And you're just lying in the road and it feels like you're never going to be able to get up again. Uphold me with a willing spirit, right? There are images for the way we feel and the experiences of sin and guilt that we have. And we need to use these in our prayers. I think thinking through them and using them will help us, again, align our will with God, see sin the way God sees it, and be in a better place to really repent and change our lives and move forward from the sins that we've committed. Okay, let's... okay, turn to the person next to you for just a minute. Look at Psalm 25 and 51. What evidence do you find in these Psalms that David is confident that God will forgive him? Evidence that David is confident. I'll give you about 90 seconds for that. Okay, I'll be honest with you, this is probably the hardest question in the whole lesson, so I'm sure you got it, but I appreciate your efforts. What evidence do you see in these Psalms that David is confident that God will forgive him? Yes?
Well, one only through three, but where he says, I lift up my soul, oh my God, in you I trust. You're not letting me be ashamed. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. And so I think the trust and the wait and other songs speaks in this general kind of language. You trust in God and you wait for Him because you know He's in control.
And how does the psalmist here know that God is in control? What proof does he cite in say verse 6, for instance.
From of old, yes.
Right.
History shows that who you are.
Exactly. So God has a record, right, of asking or of forgiving people, and we'll see some examples of that in just a minute. Yeah, good. What else?
It's also His desire that we be clean and have verse 6 of Psalm 51.
Yep.
You desire truth in the inward part. So this is what you want. You want to be clean.
Yeah, you want me to change. You don't want me to feel like I was born like this.
Right.
It's ingrained into who I am. You want truth in the inmost part, which means God wants and therefore will facilitate that change, which obviously includes forgiveness. Good. What else?
21 and 25.
Okay.
My integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So how does that demonstrate His confidence that God will forgive him?
Because he is talking about His uprightness.
Right. Oh, I see. As if it's already been given to him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He waited.
Yeah, so I could do another 45 minutes on this idea of confidence, or I mean of wholeness and integrity. I think if you want to see what Old Testament integrity really is, look at Psalm 41. In Psalm 41, David confesses his sin, and then at the very end of the psalm, he explicitly appeals to his integrity. He says, "I've preserved my integrity before you." I forget exactly how he says it. I guess I could look at it. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity. So how can David claim integrity having just confessed his sin? Well, the answer is that in the Old Testament, integrity is not really the same as sinlessness or even as righteousness. Integrity is the pattern of behavior, this wholeness. And that pattern of behavior includes how we respond when we have sin. So really, when we are confessing our sins, that is a demonstration of our integrity. If we are faithful to God and we turn back to Him, our integrity never leaves us. That is not something I think that has to be restored. It's there as demonstrated by our willingness to come back to God. So maybe a basis for David's trust in God, his confidence that God will forgive him. So here's some things that I found. I forgot to put any animations in these slides, so I'm giving away all the spoilers. But anyway, yeah, there's past instances of God's loving kindness and compassion, His willingness to instruct sinners and make them more righteous, verses 8 through 10. We've seen those verses. Dustin pointed out 51:6, God desires growth. And then at the end of Psalm 51, God's intent that He be worshipped properly, right? If I get my life right, then You'll accept the sacrifices. Well, that implies that I can get my life right. God, it wants people to worship Him properly, and so therefore He has to provide, given our sins, He has to provide for that forgiveness in order to make that happen. But the psalmist's confidence is founded, as we've said, on God's loving kindness. Now, this word is translated loving kindness. You might have a different word there in your Bible. It's a hard word to translate. In some ways, the best translation might be covenant faithfulness. If you're in the Lamentations class, we talked about this a lot. But God's covenant faithfulness is basically the relationship that He promises to have with us because of the covenant that He has established. And it is expressed, especially in terms of our sin, in compassion and grace. So let's look at Exodus 34. This is God on Mount Sinai declaring who He is to Moses. He says, verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God,'" that's Jehovah God, "'compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" So God's covenant faithfulness really is expressed in His compassion and grace towards His people. Do you remember what's happened just before Exodus 34? God, in these verses, cites His compassion and His grace and His loving kindness as being central to who He is. Had Israel ever seen God's compassion and loving kindness and grace? When? But in terms of like forgiveness of sins, when had they seen it? About 2 days before, right? When they were worshiping the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? Up until that point, most of what we see God doing in the Old Testament, now I would say His compassion and His grace is always there, but in as far as God's direct interactions with mankind, before Exodus, we mostly see Him punishing people. And yet, God talks about how gracious and loving and compassionate He is. Well, He just demonstrated that to Israel in not killing all of them, even though they had violated, you know, the commandments basically as soon as Moses' back was turned. So again, there's a history of God's loving kindness that the psalmist can appeal to, but that's it's demonstrated all through the Old and New Testaments, but like the psalmist, our confidence needs to be founded on that. And yet, we also have a greater assurance than the psalmists had. They could look back at history. They could infer from God's requirements and other promises that He would forgive them. But what we have in the New Testament is so much greater than that. In 1 John chapter 1, John says that the blood, in verse 7, he says that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. And if we sin, verse 9, He's faithful and just to forgive us. We have a greater confidence than the psalmists even have because of Christ's death. Christ's death satisfies the just requirement that God punish sin. The psalmists didn't... they had the animal sacrifices. I wonder sometimes what they thought that did. Because we have a different perspective on it now as a result of the book of Hebrews and other things. Right? I wonder how they thought about it. But however they thought about it, I think John is clear in these verses that we have a greater confidence in God's willingness to forgive our sin because we know that the requirement of God's justice has been fulfilled in Christ, has been satisfied in Christ, and therefore God can show us mercy without compromising His righteousness. And so, you know, I think maybe we ought to see that sentence there in 1 John 1:9 as being a little bit of a paradox, that He's just to forgive us. Do you see how in the Old Testament that doesn't really work? The psalmists appeal to God's compassion. That's the main thing that they appeal to, His loving kindness. In the New Testament, John tells us that God can be just in forgiving our sins, which is... You know, when you think about it, it is astounding that through Christ that was able to be done. Okay, so let's kind of line up all these conclusions. Excuse me. The confessions in the Psalms appeal to God's promises in nature, not the psalmists, for forgiveness. They express the psalmist's grief over his sins, and they state the psalmist's confidence that he can and will be forgiven. Now, when I was on the debate team, I did parliamentary debate, and one of the rules in parliamentary debate was, if you introduce new evidence in your conclusion, you automatically lose the debate. Right? That's just a rule. No new evidence in the conclusion. So I'm going to lose this debate. I'll forfeit it, because I have another point that I didn't really get into the lesson, but it won't take very long, but I think it's important. The confessions in the Psalms connect the uprightness of the individual to the uprightness of the community. So if you notice, at the end of Psalm 25, he says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." It's almost like he's saying, extend this to all of Israel. In Psalm 51, verse 18, "By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem." Now, we could make some textual points about those verses, and their originality to the Psalms. I'm not going to go into that. I'll just say that I think what we should take away from them is that the uprightness of the individual is inextricably connected to the uprightness of the community. And what I mean by that is that in a group of Christians, in a congregation, the group is only as effective as each member is individually working together, right? And if I'm not pulling my weight because of sins in my life, that hurts the group, even if nobody else knows about it, because I'm not doing my part. Remember in Ephesians 4, verse 16, Paul says that in the church, every part, every joint is supplying its strength, its part. And if one joint is not working the way it's supposed to, then the whole body suffers. And so part of what we're doing when we are confessing our sins and asking for forgiveness is we are trying to renew ourselves within the body so that we can do the work that God has given us to do. Because you might think, well, if there are 10 people and one of them's not really pulling their weight, the other 9 can kind of make up for that. But that's a slippery slope, right? Because what about 8? What about 5? What about 2? What if only 2 people? You see how everybody's effort, contribution is really required in order for the body to work. And I think the New Testament makes that clear. So whatever the point of those verses is in the Psalms, I think what we should take away from it is that part of what we are doing when we are asking for forgiveness and getting right with God, as we sometimes say, is making our contribution to the body what it ought to be. Okay, so here are the objectives. Again, attribute of God that the psalmist appealed to in asking for forgiveness, his loving kindness. Explain how God can be righteous and still forgive our sins. Christ's death satisfies the just requirement that God punish sin and allows God to show us mercy without compromising his righteousness. And then you can pick your favorite 3 images from the Psalms that they use to describe forgiveness. So what I'd like to do, we're a little over time, but that should surprise no one since I'm teaching. And we're going to do this in each of these classes. I'd like us to pray a prayer of the kind that we've just studied. So that'll be a prayer for forgiveness. This will obviously be general, as the Psalms are. But of course, in your own lives, I would encourage you to, you know, to think about these things in your prayer and to be more specific in your confessions. So I'll leave this up afterwards if you want to write these down on your notes page. But after we pray this prayer, we'll be finished. Let's pray. Merciful God, be gracious to us. Remember us, O Lord. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and loving kindness, for they have been from of old. By the blood of Christ, you have redeemed us to yourself out of every nation and adopted us as your son, and yet we so often turn our backs on you and sin against you. Forgive us for the sins that we've committed. Our sins grieve us because they demonstrate how untransformed we are, how far short we fall of the holiness to which you have called us. But you have said that you will instruct those who fear you and teach those who are humble. Teach us your ways, O Lord. Make us to know wisdom in our innermost being. Teach us the joys of your salvation. Make us to hear joy and gladness. Look upon all our afflictions and our troubles and forgive our sins. You are the God of our salvation, and with you there is mercy that you may be feared. You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. But we beg you to be merciful to us because of our sins. Bring us out of the distresses our sins have caused and open our lips that our mouths may declare your praise. Restore us that we may strengthen our brethren and that we may all supply our strengths which you have given us to ensure the growth of the body. Guard our souls and deliver us, for we take refuge in you through the blood of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. If you want, I printed out that prayer. Just if you want another example to look at, there are copies up here that you're welcome to take. If not, I won't be offended. But thank you for your attention.